So we have been working our way through the Gospel of John, and we are in chapter 3 and have spent some time visiting with Jesus and Nicodemus, also as we've been reminded, affectionately known as Nick at Night, because he came at night. And for those of you who don't know, there is a cartoon network called Nick at Night, in case you needed to know that. Our kids brought it to our attention years ago. So, in light of that, as background, we're going to transfer to a different focus in this chapter now. And so I want us to think about this question. Have you thought much about how Jesus was received by the people of his day? And if you think about it, it's generally mixed responses. Some people were open and accepting. Some people were outright rejecting. Other people didn't pay a whole lot of attention. And so we see that kind of attitude today. Is it really any different? Probably not that much. Are people more receptive today or less receptive today to things about knowing about who Jesus is or hearing about him from anybody else? So how should we think about how we are received in our day when we want to share with people? When we want to be a witness as followers of Christ, how can we be an effective witness for Jesus today? Does it matter how we understand who he is and what his experience was in the time he was here? Because we could get discouraged if we see people rejecting him, but in his own day, when he was there on the earth in Israel at that time, some people accepted, some people rejected, and some people didn't pay any attention. So we shouldn't be particularly surprised. So we want to think about just how important is it to recognize Jesus' authority and his priority. That's something of which is communicated relative to an appreciation for the witness of those around him to let other people know who he is. And do we appreciate and know who he is to the degree that we should? So we want to think about the passage that we're looking at beginning in John chapter 3 at verse 22. And what we're going to see here is the duplication of baptizing ministries. It's kind of interesting to think about this. Verse 22 says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. This is assuming that he had just been in Jerusalem, so the land of Judea is just the next broader area that was involved there. So outside of Jerusalem, but within the confines of Judea itself, in contrast to the northern kingdom. This would have been associated with the southern kingdom, and then the northern kingdom being up near Galilee, Samaria, and all of that. Anyway, and there he remained with them, spent time with them, and baptized. So there was an additional baptizing work in distinction from that which John the Baptizer had been involved with. So Jesus engaged in a baptizing ministry of some particular sort. And so he pursued a baptizing ministry parallel to John at the same time. John was involved in this, and he confessed, that is, John confessed his inferiority to Jesus previously, had indicated he is not the Christ, even though they're doing the same thing. And so this was testimony that John had given of something of Jesus' identity that he was wanting to communicate. And that's kind of an important part of what John the Apostle is wanting to communicate here. This was the early ministry of Jesus prior to what the other synoptic gospels were dealing with. This is prior to where it begins, as we'll see. But there are some observations and questions to consider as we think about this. So Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, as we pointed out, took place within Judea, probably in Jerusalem. After that conversation, Jesus went out into the Judean countryside, which is anywhere out of there, and probably north and maybe east toward the Jordan River may have been in view. And Jesus hadn't commissioned the 12 disciples yet at this time. That would happen after John's imprisonment, as noted in Mark 1:14. So these disciples may or may not have been the same ones that are going to be officially recognized as disciples and then ultimately as apostles. But there were disciples who were going along with him, and it may have included some, if not all, but probably not all at this point, given that there were more places to go, different areas, but there were disciples following him nonetheless. And it's also interesting that this is the only record in the gospel, in the Gospels, that note that Jesus was engaged in a baptizing ministry that was somewhat parallel or similar to John the Baptizer's ministry. And then that brings up the question, well, what was Jesus' baptism all about? John's was clearly a baptism of repentance. Was that the same thing that Jesus was doing? Well, most likely it was of a similar nature, recognizing preparation for the kingdom that was anticipated, and so it would have been distinct from what we would understand as Christian baptism, which hadn't been inaugurated at this point yet. That would come later, as is indicated in the book of Acts. And so this explanation needs to be recognized that there were two ministries going on and probably were parallel in terms of their purpose and focus. But there's also a note here that indicates that Jesus wasn't doing the baptizing. It was his disciples, his followers, who were. And so Jesus was spending time with his disciples, preparing them to be involved in the outreach at this time, communicating also a need that there was a change of heart that needed to be dealt with, and the repentance in this baptism was an indication that that has taken place. So that seems to be somewhat of the picture that is communicated here. But there's also another question that comes to mind, and that is, did the disciples at this time, whoever these were at the time, there may have been, again, some overlap of those that would be the formal ones later, did they really understand and appreciate who Jesus is at this point? Did they know who they were dealing with? Were they still kind of going, well, this guy's kind of a cool teacher, he's got a lot of interesting things to say, do we know who he is? Did they make the connection with those prophecies that had been made by Isaiah and all of the others in the past? Did they know that yet? Did they know who they're dealing with? And then we can ask the same question for us today. Do we know who we're dealing with? Do we have an accurate understanding of who Jesus is? If we're going to be witnesses for him, do we really have that proper understanding? So with that in view, let's press on then and look at the next couple of verses, verses 23 and 24. Now John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. That's referencing there were people that would come because they had heard he was in that vicinity. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Well, that's a handy little note there. Gives us a little bit of point of time context. So it was early in the ministry, not later in Jesus' ministry. So John continued his baptizing ministry as he had been doing from earlier on until he had met Jesus, and then continued after that as well. And so it seemed that John was having an effective baptizing ministry, so he was looking for places where there was sufficient water to do so. Having the right location is helpful to have a baptizing ministry. Now, it's interesting, when I was at the IFCA convention, I met an individual from India. His name was Long Kong Fong, Lian Zhao. I think I got it all. And try saying that a few times, or try even to be able to say it at all. He was telling me a little bit about his ministry in India, and he gave me a thumb drive that had some slides on it of some of the things that had taken place there. Rather interesting. But he had a number of pictures of baptisms that he had been involved with. And the creative kinds of things they came up with in order to do baptisms. You know, a barrel, you know, some low place that they put a tarp down. I mean, just all kinds of different situations. So it was interesting. So the idea of there's much water there kind of stands out a little more when you think about what some of the options are. So then the question is, okay, well, where exactly was this Anon near Salim? Well, Anon means springs, so some springs near Salim. We don't know exactly where that was, but we have some surmising, some guessing. The best evidence seems to point to a site just south of Psychopolis or Beit Shan. How many of you know where Beit Shan is? Okay, a few of you. I remember having been there at Beit Shan, and I remember there was a place just a little ways outside of it called Gan Hashlosha, and there were springs there, and even some warm water springs. And so I've seen that. I know, I can imagine, I can picture what may have been in view here. And that site, Beit Shan, is about 15 miles south of the Sea of Galilee and just a little bit east, or rather west, of the Jordan. Another possible site that's been suggested is a few miles east of Sychar, near the Old Testament town of Shechem. And that site is about midway between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, if you are able to picture that in your mind. I have a satellite map of Israel on my wall in my office, so I can look to it and refer to it and picture where things are, which is often helpful. Both of those sites are plausible places. They would have had abundance of water because of the springs that would have been there. And so people were coming to express their response to the preaching that John would have done, and recognize their need to have a change of mind, their repentance about how they viewed who the Messiah is, and their preparedness for what was to come. It's also been observed that it seems that John may have moved his baptizing ministry from the south more toward the north, to maybe, it's been suggested, give more room for Jesus, who was further south. He would have been closer down toward Jericho area, more perhaps in that vicinity. And whether this was some sort of respectful accommodation or whether this was more incidental, it's not certain, but it seems that there was some distance between them that was recognized. Also, John's baptizing ministry came to a forcible end, verse 24 tells us. Obviously, John continued preaching and baptizing after Jesus began ministry, but only up until Herod Antipas had him imprisoned, and then he had opportunity to communicate with him periodically until that came to an end, unfortunately, as well, which is another story to consider. So in the other Gospels, the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they begin Jesus' ministry starting with John the Baptist's imprisonment. again, looking back to Mark 1:14. And so the Apostle John is giving his narrative of Jesus' earlier ministry prior to that. And so that helps if you're trying to figure out the timeline of when some of these things happened. That's what he has in view here. And so it's only from the Gospel of John that we see that between Jesus' temptation and John the Baptist's arrest, that Jesus and John were both baptizing at the same time. In this particular passage, it indicates that. And if we see that, then we see how the details fit together. There's not a contradiction here, but it actually fits together. The timing is helpful. And so indicating John's being put in prison is helpful and gives us some idea of the time frame and indicates something of John the Apostle, the writer's interest in communicating as much as he can relative to Jesus and his position, his authority, and who he is in terms of how he was received by people at this time. So with that then as background, let's move into the next section here, verses 25 to 26, the misperception of competing ministries. Now, do we ever have any competing ministries going on in our world today? Probably all of the time. It reminds me of, the picture just popped into my head, of the church where our son Phil is now serving as an assistant pastor. Across the street is a Mormon church. Talk about competing ministries. Anyway, that is a freebie. I'll just toss that in. Looking again at verses 25 to 26, then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Interesting concern there that's being expressed. So we want to think about this in terms of dealing with the question of shifting loyalties. There was a dispute about Jewish purification rites. There were some of the Jews who may have been questioning what John was doing and how it related to the Jewish purification rites. A dispute may have been strong, maybe just discussion, but it could have been a dispute that was in view here. And they wanted to know, what is the relationship of what John is doing, his baptism? Because, again, when you put someone in the water, which is what it was taking place here, it would be seen as something similar to the Jewish purification rites that they would have, and they may have been wondering, well, how does that fit with that? This is something new, something different. What is what he is doing? What is what John the Baptizer is doing? What does that mean? What's the significance of that? Is it also a symbolic washing? Well, it can be viewed that way in terms of you're washing away the old. You know, you're now coming anew. There are parallels there. We recognize Christian baptism by the identification factor. But you could see why someone might see it as associated with a washing kind of thing. In this case, it was focused on repentance. And so the washings that the Jews would have been involved with at the time would have included practices that were prescribed in the Old Testament, as well as some of the more modern rites that had been added by some of the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and so on, which they had a tendency to continue to add things. So giving us this little bit of insight here about the background of the question helps us to see what the issue is going to be addressing here. So there was a concern about followers leaving John for Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but pictures kind of come to my mind when I think about this. Loyalty issues. So it was recognized that Jesus and his disciples were also involved in a kind of baptizing ministry. And then John's disciples mentioned to John, and in the process they're implying that they want to comment on it. So what do you think about this? Jesus, the one that you pointed out, is now doing the same thing that you're doing, but more people are leaving you and going to him. So what do you think about that? How should we deal with that? So they were concerned about many people. They said all, you know, using hyperbole, going to Jesus for baptism, following him. And so the impression when you look at the verses that follow is that there was some jealousy of Jesus' popularity. And they obviously failed to recognize what John's purpose was. His whole purpose was to prepare the way for Jesus. But his disciples, as disciples are wont to do, tend to focus on a particular leader instead of the one that the leader should be pointing to. And we have that today, where people get caught up on this person or that person rather than on the one that that person should be representing, and they are more focused on that human individual than they are on the Christ that they are representing. And it's also interesting that there are a few different individuals that are referenced in the Bible who had issues with the problem of comparison or competition, like Moses. There was some reaction to him and others around him, in addition to, of course, John the Baptist here. There were issues with concerns about Jesus, Luke 9:46-50, and even Paul, Philippians 1:15-18, where there was question about comparison, competition, and all of that. Someone has observed that a leader often suffers more from zealous disciples than from his critics. Interesting thought. Just a reminder of the danger of getting fixed on a person rather than being fixed on the Lord. And that seems to be something that has not gone away. And if anything, it has intensified. And our means of being able to connect to lots of different people so easily with using the internet or TV or whatever, you can get all these great preachers out there, and we tend to be followers of them more than followers of Christ, because they're a little more visible. We're able to connect with them. So there's a real danger there. So a lesson to take from this passage for sure. So John is going to then respond, verses 27-30. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." So here John is responding with humility and some helpful insight as well. And so he reminded his followers of the direction to be looking. He came from above. He pointed out that anything one has is from God. He is the ultimate one to whom we have responsibility, and he has authority. He is the ultimate one there as well. And so John replied to this implied question with a general maxim. No one can receive anything unless God permits it, provides it. Recognize who you're dealing with. Recognize our place. This statement essentially expressed the understanding that God had permitted Jesus to enjoy the popularity that he was experiencing. And it also indicated that John didn't have a problem with that. He was okay with the way things are. He knew his place. Oh, that most of us knew our place. We tend to be just like those other people. It's like, hey, somebody has slighted me. I'm not getting the press that I deserve. How dare you do that? And so John is here demonstrating an exemplary attitude, realizing Christ is the one who should get the attention, not me. I need to get out of the way. And we all would do well to keep that in mind. He simply recognized that God had assigned different ministries to Jesus and himself. And it was wrong for him and his disciples to wish things were otherwise. Again, a good lesson for us. We have to be careful not to compare among other people that we serve with as well, because each one of us has our place. And we need to keep that in mind. John proceeded to remind his disciples that he never claimed to be the Messiah. He was not the Christ. He was the Messiah's forerunner. He was that prophetic voice of one crying in the wilderness. He was the herald that was sent ahead of him to prepare the way. So John knew his place. We should keep that in mind as well and know our place and know the Lord's place and not get confused in that regard. Then John's illustration showed that his attitude and behavior were consistent with normal conduct. So he's bringing up the picture of the bride and the bridegroom here. And in this illustration, Jesus is the bridegroom and John is the bridegroom's friend or the attendant. In the wedding events of the day, the assistant acted on behalf of the bridegroom and made the preliminary arrangements for the ceremony. Alfred Edersheim, you may know him. He's written a lot of things about the background to the New Testament from a Jewish perspective. And he points out that groomsmen were customary in Judea, but not necessarily in Galilee. So then the question is, who's the bride here? Is it referring to the church? Is it referring to Israel? I think there's ample reason to indicate that this is referring to Israel. There are various references, Isaiah 54, 5, 64, 4 to 5, Jeremiah 2, 2, 3, 2, Ezekiel 16, 8, Hosea 2, 16 to 20. Are references indicating Israel viewed as the bride in some form or another. So John here is acknowledging that he is playing a supporting role in the Messiah's union with Israel. Again, thinking about the anticipation of the kingdom in the future, which was being offered in the present but rejected ultimately and would come yet in the future. So this was a testimony to Jesus' identity as the Messiah, and John here again is the voice that is the one who is also recognizing who it is that he's dealing with. And so also we need to recognize here that when John is saying this, did he know what the church was at this point? Was the church around? Not a bit. Wouldn't have known about it. Now, the people who were reading John would have known what the church is, but that's not who they would have immediately thought of. They would have thought this is referring to Israel. And I think we should recognize that as well. Because Israel had spurned her bridegroom when he came, and so then he takes up his position with the church. And then there would be another reuniting in the future in the kingdom. So John indicates here that his joy is complete, it's full, because he felt that he was fulfilling his role, and he was faithfully doing so. And so he didn't have a problem with it. His disciples had question about it, had concern about it, because they thought, well, you're losing your touch, you're losing your popularity, you're not gaining in your influence. Jesus is picking up more. How can you let that happen? But John knew what he was all about and knew who Jesus was. And so John the Apostle, in writing and communicating this, is indicating that very thing in the process. But now think about John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, for a moment. If you were him, would it be easy to be in that position where you diminish and he increases? I don't know about you, but I think we tend not to like that idea. Did he ever struggle with it? I don't know. We know that he questioned at one point, are you really the one? Because he wasn't sure of how things were going. But it's hard to be in the spotlight and then be moved out of the spotlight and let another gain it. And then for you to be the one who is directing it so, encouraging it. And that's what was asked of John the Baptizer. That's a position that not many people are standing in line to try to take, to want to be involved in that way. And so can we get out of the way in our own context enough to let Jesus shine through and around and from us, rather than let ourselves be caught up in trying to take that spotlight kind of thing? Then John recognized his role in relation to Jesus' role, and this is a real example of humility working out in real life. And it came from John the Baptizer's recognition of who he was, what his role was, and who Jesus was, and what his role was. He recognized that difference. And so John could continue to promote Jesus and encourage others to follow him. So it's expected of all of us who are God's servants, that we might learn to view Jesus' position and ours similarly, to see who we are, where we are in relation. If too much attention comes to us, that's a problem. It needs to go to him. We need to remember to direct it there. And that's the important thing. He must increase. We must decrease. And that's a tough thing to actually pull off. But it's what we're asked to do. And John's disciples had a hard time with it. They weren't ready to let their guy that they looked up to be in a position where he's falling from having that place of prominence, priority. That's not easy to do. So there were some that kept hanging on to John. Even into the book of Acts, there were those that were followers of John that were identified as such, and they needed to have more information to tell them, you're missing something here. Hello? You're focused on the wrong person. Focus on the right person. Follow the true ultimate teacher. Keep it in perspective. So, the positive testimony of Jesus' preeminence. The last few verses here. Verses 31 and 32, he who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. Now you have to remember, this is the Apostle John writing, and whether this is his statement here or whether this was the words of John the Baptizer is not clear, but it would fit with John the Apostle's way of saying things because he tended to use very contrasting statements. And so when it says, and no one receives his testimony, that would fit John the Apostle in terms of how he tended to communicate things. It would, in this case, likely be hyperbole because there were some who did, just to recognize that. So the origin of Jesus validates his superior ministry. His heavenly origin indicates a greater authority. He is, looking back in the whole emphasis of the Gospel of John, he's recognized as the incarnate Son of God who's come to earth from above. He is otherworldly, heavenly. The Apostle John continues in his purpose of proving that Jesus is the Christ, looking back to John 20:31, partially by stressing that Jesus' origin is from above. It's not on this plane. He's out of the normal area. Sort of a transcendent emphasis is communicated here, which is accurate. And so even the reference earlier in the chapter, verse 3, the birth, the new birth, is a birth from above as well, and can only come by faith in him who is from above. So that fits as well. So again, it's pointing out the superiority that Jesus had, which is what John the Baptizer is trying to communicate as well to his followers that were focused more on him than on the one that he was preparing the way for. And we're reminded that the finite humans, all of which we are, can only reveal things that they experience on earth. But Jesus is indicating here that he can reveal things about heaven because he is from heaven. And so he can bring a greater insight in things that are understood from a heavenly perspective and wanting to communicate those things. And we can grasp them to some degree if we recognize what they are. They're heavenly, not earthly. And that's what he's wanting to communicate here. And in the process, he's indicating something of his authority over all things and all people and all times. And that's why he has preeminence, which is, again, what John the Apostle is trying to communicate in passing all of this along. His heavenly origin indicates a stronger testimony. He's someone you ought to listen to because he has this authority. He points out, this passage points out his divine nature from above, the place of God, which he is, according to chapter 1, as we've already seen. It points out the strength of his word. It's authoritative. You need to listen to it. If you want to make a contrast here, John the Baptizer would call people to repentance, but Jesus had a greater call on people's lives and could reveal truth from above in a way that John the Baptizer could not. And only this new life that this chapter was talking about can come from above, that Christ is going to provide for them. And all, again, all of this is that which was trying to be distinguished and clarified and indicated in this passage. So Jesus had previously said that people do not typically receive his witness. This was back in verse 11, and the writer here indicates the same thing. The word testimony or witness here, martyria, it occurs 47 times in this gospel. It seems like the writer John, the apostle, is trying to communicate that in a very strong way. This witness, it's true, it's trustworthy. You need to believe it. You need to take it to heart. And as you do, you can have a stronger witness testimony as well if you understand that's what you're dealing with. And that's, I think, an important thing to recognize. Then verses 33 to 34, he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. So here we want to note, the testimony of others validates his superior ministry. The response of receiving his testimony is necessary. The fortunate reality is that some people do receive his witness, and those who do receive the witness, they do so by expressing their faith, and in the process they recognize that God is truthful, and they trust him, and they take it to heart. And that is the picture that is, again, communicated and emphasized here. And Jesus is the express image of God, as we've seen in other passages as well. So there's a parallel in terms of his expressing something of God himself, because he is from above and he is indeed deity. The reference to the Spirit being given in measure is a matter of contrast. If you think about all the previous messengers that would have come in the Old Testament, they had a limited measure of God's Spirit. But they did have some, but it would come and go. It was limited, and it was for specific purposes. But when God gives the Spirit to work through Jesus, it's without limit. And Jesus being in the human form at this time, in his humanness, he had limitations because of taking on human flesh, but he had the Spirit access, serving, working through him in a measure that was different than from the others. And God gave the Spirit in such measure only to Jesus, no one else. It's also interesting that in John's Gospel, it's indicating that Jesus is sent from God at least 39 times. Again, affirming his deity, his heavenly origin, the authority that he has based on the love that is expressed toward him. And that's what this last section is going to deal with. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So here we see the love of the Father validates his superior ministry. The Son was lovingly granted earthly authority and in the process priority. God not only gave Jesus his Spirit without measure, but has placed everything in his hands. Again, that authority that he has. And the Father has been gracious to the Son because he loves him, even as he has been gracious to human beings in providing salvation because he loves them, or he loves us, going back again to John 3:16. Everything that the Father has done flows from his love for his people and his son. Again, going back to his character, who he is. God is love. That's normal, expected, understood. And it also points out that Jesus in his humanity was also depending on the Father and working in that relationship. This last verse of the chapter provides a fitting conclusion. Here John is placing the critical alternatives side by side. Belief in the Son of God results in eternal life. That is life suited for eternity. It's enjoyed to a limited extent now, but it's focused on the future ultimately. But unbelief results in God's wrath remaining on the unbeliever and his or her not obtaining eternal life. And it was, again, the unbelief is associated with disobedience because it's a rejection of the provision that is rightly available. And that wrath that's viewed here is God's personal response to unbelief. It's not some impersonal principle of retribution, but it was a response to that unbelief. One writer said this, speaking of God's wrath, "It is the divine allergy to moral evil, the reaction of righteousness to unrighteousness. God is neither easily angered nor vindictive, but by his very nature he is unalterably committed to opposing and judging all disobedience." And so unbelievers will experience God's wrath, anticipated primarily in the future. John 5:28-29 referenced that. Now, the thought of God's wrath is disturbing to most people. And some people, because they're disturbed by it, they try to soften it, try to minimize it. But that's not a good thing to do that, because if you abandon the idea of the wrath of God, you're left with a God who is not ready to deal with the problem of evil in the world. And God's wrath is not going to just fade away. It continues because there's that unbelief that needs to be responded to. And it's also been pointed out that unless we are saved from real peril, there's no meaning to salvation, and therefore that wrath is a genuine, legitimate concern. So this verse brings really the whole third chapter to a climax. It kind of ties those details together, belief, unbelief, and that's going to be a strong emphasis that's sort of built into place, and other things that are going to come in the remaining book are going to communicate that. But all of this, again, is focused on who Jesus is, the powerful testimony that is being communicated here. He is to be the object of our faith. He is superior to John the Baptizer in terms of what his role, his goal, his purpose, his function. And it leaves us with the reminder that we have to respond, either belief or unbelief. What's going to be? How are you going to deal with that?